that gets. Okay, there's the echo. All right. Well, first of all, I want to thank you all. It was very exciting for me to receive a gift in the mail from you all toward the trip. Believe it or not, this is the 10th time I have gone to Africa. And I was telling some of the ladies that the prayers are amazing in terms of the support and the strength. I don't understand how. I don't have the greatest stomach, and so just touching the kids and eating whatever, I have definitely stomach issues. And I don't know how, but in the 10 trips that I have been, if I've committed to do something, I have been able to be there. I may not be in the greatest shape, but I've been able to do everything that I had committed to do. And I just really believe that's the prayer of the saints who are 10 different trips to be able to have done that. Each trip is a little different, but I spend the majority of time with widows and orphans. And then I spend some time with the staff people. I visit a ministry called City Ministries, and they have a variety of things that they do. And so, again, I thank you for your prayers and your support. Many of you communicated with me, which I love doing over there. I do get a little lonely once in a while, especially if I'm there by myself. I find the times between about 9 and midnight are the loneliest for me over there because everybody else has gone home and I'm catching up on this or that. But it's great to hear from you. And so I'll just try to go kind of quickly and give you a sense again of some of the things that God had done that I really appreciated and saw his hand in. So that is a very exciting picture of the ladies at the widow's ministry grabbing a hold of the electricity and charging their phones because electricity is a joke over there. And so anytime the power goes on, everybody finds a way to stick their phone on the charger to be able to get a little more life out of it. So I just always find that hysterical. No matter where you go, you have 8 different phones hooked up to some kind of a charger. These are a couple of the boys that I work with at this transition house. There's about 65 boys there. And I have known several of them since 2007. So some of them were somewhere 8 to 10 years old, and they're just about out of the ministry now. But really is exciting to spend time with them. This young man, his name is Shadrach. He is a wonderful young man. You could pray for him. He's starting a computer school right now, but he doesn't have a computer. So that's kind of awkward, right? But for them to get a computer is just, it really is a miracle of God. And so, but he's a gifted young man. He's got a great heart for the Lord. He was a boy that was living on the streets when I first met him. He had just come into the ministry. And to see the miracle that God has done in his life is just incredible. So pray for Shadrach. They do some things a little differently over there in Transition House. They are raising their own chickens because you buy them for about 2,000 naira. But if you go to buy them when they're chicks, they buy, and then they grow them because at Christmas it's a big deal. But to buy a chicken there is the equivalent of 1 week's wages for a poor person, to buy a chicken. It's just hard for us to conceive of this, right? So they're growing some of their own chickens at the ministry so that they can have a special time over Christmas. These are some of the boys. Transition House has 3 different houses, and I have such a pleasure doing Bible study with these guys. We have a lot of fun together. I really feel like I'm a grandfather to 65 boys, and we've dealt with some hard issues. Last spring when I was there was an issue with some kids stealing, and that's not exactly a good thing in a Christian ministry to have kids stealing from each other. And God's really done a miracle among them. But I like to do conversational Bible study with them. And one of the things that I realized this go around was that these guys really can be a lot of fun, a ton of fun, you know. And they make me laugh, they make me cry, but they're really a lot of fun. And what I finally pieced together is how could they enjoy anything in life? All they have been dealt is disaster their whole lives, and yet they can find joy in so many things. And so we really enjoy Bible study together, but we have a lot of fun together. And so often I'll meet with the smaller groups, and then once in a while all 65 will get together. But what a blessing it is to spend time with these guys. A lot of times we do it in the evening, but they had some time off from school that week, so they also love to play their version of football, soccer. But if you notice, most of them don't have soccer cleats, minor detail. But again, we don't think about these things. They buy these cheap plastic things that come off every, you know, they're like slippers, and every time they kick the ball, the shoes go flying. Some of them play barefoot. And this was in a competition. And so, just again, the things that we take for granted. But no complaints out of them. They just do the best that they can. And they actually did pretty well in the tournament that they played in, so that was really exciting. I get to speak in some different churches. Some of them are actually assembly churches. There's two that I speak at, and then sometimes I'll speak at some Nigerian churches. And so it really is a privilege to be able to go and share the word with them. Whoops. Now, one of the things that I started doing about a year ago is there's a bunch of boys primarily in a... It's basically a reform center. They call it a youth center. Now, I started going there a year ago in October, and I've gotten to follow up with some of these boys. Now, I know that picture isn't the clearest, but this gentleman here, his name is Bob. He's from Texas, and they bring over hundreds of Bibles, and they give Bibles out all over the place. And he really has a heart for the lost type people and the lost. And so he brings the Bibles. Now, I'm not supposed to take pictures here because they don't want these kids broadcast all over the place. I don't think any of you will recognize any of them, and so I feel okay showing it here. But I would love to take pictures of the boys when I'm with them. But what an amazing opportunity that has been. The last day I was there, I was really anxious to spend my time with him, and the man that translates for me, he started talking to the kids, and so he goes on for about 15 minutes with them, and I'm like, maybe he forgot, this is my life, and I'm starting to get really anxious, and all right, Lord, you're in control, and whatever. Well, they were having a big debate about this issue, as some of you saw in my correspondence, the God of the Muslims versus the God of the Bible. How do you tell the genuine from the counterfeit? And so they were back to a discussion we had that very first day about how do you tell the genuine? And so after my translator Monday finished talking to them, we got right back into that subject. And so that day we were talking, and I was thinking in John 2, the Lord said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. John 20, he raises up. Did he give evidence as to who he is? Did he give proof of being the genuine? And so I asked the boys, how many of you boys sitting here believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And every single one of them raised their hands except for one, because that one was a Muslim boy. And so we had a long talk with him about the Muslim faith and how do you get right with God. And he says, you pray and you pray and you pray. And let me tell you, Muslims pray. And he says, and as you pray and you deal with life's problems, you feel good about yourself. And so I really felt like the Lord put it on my heart to ask that young man, did anybody in the Muslim faith ever die in your place? Did he ever die to pay the penalty? And the young man answered me, which really surprised me, because I really thought he would have dodged the question. He said, nobody. And I said, that's the difference between Christianity and other religions. Christianity is the only one that has somebody who died to pay the penalty for your sins, the one to reconcile you to God. And so that was an amazing opportunity. But pray for these kids. Last time when I was there, I think I might have shared this when I was here since then, but I only got to see them once in April. And I said to the boys, are you sorry you're still here? And one of the boys chimed in immediately. No, I'm not sorry I was here. Well, I'm here because I never would have heard about Jesus unless I was here at this Reform Center. And a bunch of the other kids chimed in right after that, say the same thing. See, it reminds me of the life of Joseph, you know. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And they saw the purpose in all of that. Giro is another one of the ministries. They have about 120 kids, 60 girls, 60 boys. They're doing a wonderful job teaching them. And This young lady, her name is Julia. She's from the Midwest. She's there doing trauma healing. And again, I'm so naive about trauma. But think about it. Some of these kids have been, they've tried to kill them. They've tried to do all kinds of things to them. How do you have a normal existence having that as a background? And so the Lord is working miracles, and she's working with these kids, trying to, you know, draw them out and to get them to be able to see who they are and what they've done. There's your typical drinking fountain, right? You still have one of these right down the street, right? One guy runs the pump and the other guy sticks his hands under to get a drink of water. But let me tell you, having a well like this is a real blessing. And that's right outside the Giro ministry. This guy, Femi, right here, is a wonderfully gifted young man. God is using him mightily for a Nigerian. He is phenomenal as far as administration and organization. And I really spent a lot of time with him, encouraging him in the Lord and in the Word. This young lady, her name is Lottie. We've been doing some conversational Bible study with a bunch of the younger adults and really have enjoyed doing that with them. The widows are the other one. I spent a great deal of time teaching with them. And it's a little bit harder, but widows have no rights, basically, in Nigeria. And so they don't have many options when their husbands die. And so they are learning to sew as a means of supporting themselves. They do translate when we are doing it because many of them are from rural areas. The rest of the time, most of the time, I can speak in English and most people understand. But the widows, I always forget to tell you, obviously you might guess this is a tie made by the widows. I also say it works for my daughter Mary because she says my colors never match, but I can find a color to match anything in this, right? But it's a great witnessing tool, and I actually carry the cards around when I go visit, you know, hey, I like that tie. Well, here's the ministry. And so, great tool. This is Alex. He used to be the house parent at Transition House. His wife died giving birth to their daughter, Delight. Many of you know of that story. He remarried Anna, and this was the day she was due to have their first baby as husband and wife together. And she was amazing because if you turned her around, you wouldn't know that she was pregnant, but she did deliver the baby. Now, this is a kind of a goofy thing. Anybody know what that is? How about that? Oh, well, that gave you the answer. That's a mold for making concrete blocks, okay? And so there's two different sizes, but my friend Alex, while he's waiting for his wife to have the baby, went down to the river, collected all the sand, brought it up, goes out and buys the cement bags, makes every block that he's putting together to put a wall around his house. That's a lot of work, a lot of work. But that's how they have to do it, because they don't have any money to pay somebody else to do it. But he did all this work in the last over the summer and into these months because he was waiting for the little baby to come. And so there's one, that's Alex's mom, and that's Anna's mom, and that's the two of them after. But you can pray for them. It's been a hard transition for him, losing his wife, but she's a wonderful wife, and God has helped them build a house, and he's a very entrepreneur-type person. So pray for Alex and Anna. This, I don't often get a chance to catch this, but there's 4, 5 people on a little motorcycle. They do that all the time. I'm like, how can you put 5 people on a motorcycle? So usually I can't get my camera out quick enough to catch them, but those are the kind of things that fascinate me. This was a very big church that I got to speak at, and really, again, they love to study the scriptures, and that's exciting. This is Sarah. She is one of the Fretheims, the guy I go to meet, and she's all dressed up for some kind of crazy activity that day. This guy's name is Mark, and this guy's name is Daniel. Daniel is my driver. He's my right-hand man. He takes me everywhere. He's a tremendous servant of the Lord, never says no to anything, and I keep him out to all hours of the night. Mark is an amazing evangelist. He goes around, does film ministry. I'm sure hundreds and hundreds of people have come to the Lord's room. And he's fearless. He goes where Boko Haram is, and he goes all of those places and has no fear about what will happen. And just an amazing servant of God, Mark and Daniel. The boys at TH, again, because of the generosity of many of you folks, I decided to give each of the boys 2,000 naira. I think you saw that in the letter. That's about $10, all right? Big whoop, right? But you got to understand, $10, 2,000 naira, is the equivalent of what a lot of people would make in a week as they're, if they're poor. And so these kids used it to buy books for school and all that kind of stuff. And so really it was a blessing to be able to do that for them, and they were so appreciative of it. Those boys went on an outreach to a village, probably the most remote place I have been. And you can't really see it, but this little child here is scared to death of me. The kid is freaking out because I look like a ghost. You forget, we stand out. We stand out like sore thumbs over there, right? So this kid is freaking out. But the rest of the kids were cool with it. But the kids are so curious. Now this village, about 45 minutes away, you're driving down a road, looks like nothing's there. You drive down the road, 3,000 or 4,000 people live in this village, okay? And it's so common in Africa, all right? This village, one of the boys, his name is Adamu, they thought he had caused the death of his parents, so they took him out and they lynched him. And some lady was walking by, saw it, screamed, and they stopped doing it. He survived. He's now 17, 18 years old. He's part of Transition House. They went back to that village to preach the gospel. Many, many people got saved, including some of the people that tried to kill him. So they went back. This was the follow-up visit, but tremendous how God uses these things in the lives of people. And so, you know, the kids are there just priceless. So this is not a common scene. They're washing their clothes, and the kids have come, they're all bound by the stream washing their clothes. The little kids bring the pots down after you've had lunch, and they go and they wash everything there. And that is a little village section. Seen anything like that lately around here? Amazing. Again, just that was probably one of the most unique places I have been yet. And again, the kids are so curious. After they get over their fears, they follow us all over. But you're just traveling down a street like that. You go off and there's these houses in the bush somewhere. It's amazing. And so just fascinating to me that these kids work so hard just to survive. And they're selling sugar cane and stuff like that. And so that day they did a football soccer match with the local people, and really tremendous. They had movies that night about the Lord, and the church was filled to the point where people had to stand outside the windows and peek in. That happened around here a lot? Not a whole lot. Amazing what God is doing there. I had rice and beans. I did dare to eat one of the meals with the widows, and I did not pay dearly for that. They were very careful about how they cooked it, but it's rare that I will eat the food prepared by Nigerians. But it's wonderful to spend some time with the widows. I think I better cut it short. Now, this guy, his name is Lons. He was a graduate of the program. Amazingly gifted young man. Does all kinds of stuff with chemistry. He's found a way to take plastic bags, melt them down, and turn them into kerosene. And so can you imagine what kind of help that could be? Because let me tell you, garbage is everywhere there. So it would be tremendous. But Lons, a very gifted young man, when he graduated from the ministry, says, I want to give back. He now teaches at the school. The kids got to go to the zoo. And that's the only elephant I have seen in Nigeria, by the way. They are not exactly common where I go, oh, what in the world is going on there? Sorry about that. I'll not make that happen. Okay. Well, anyway, Huang Shack is another very gifted young man. He graduated from computer school. The program started at 10 o'clock. I went at 10:30. Four of the 12 guests weren't even there yet. None of the people were there to witness the thing. They just kind of stroll in an hour, 2 hours later. But Huang Shack is another very gifted young man. You can pray for him. He's asked me some of the hardest questions in the Bible I've ever met. Huang Shack. Crazy name, right? Huang Shack. And then we usually do a dinner for the boys, and they have the house parent cooks the meals for about 80 kids. It costs about $120 to feed 80 kids. Pretty good deal, huh? Think about that the next time you go out to dinner. And so they all got their food. We had a great time. And now this is Joseph, his wife Lottie, Bethel, and Karina are their children. Joseph is actually in Israel right now. Somehow he got selected by the government of Nigeria to go visit Israel. And so he literally landed there last night. And so you can pray for him, because what an experience that's going to be for him. But they do a tremendous ministry with these 65 boys at Transition House. Very, very committed to the Lord. Tons of challenges, but very, very faithful to the Lord. This is Karina, and I don't know if you ladies know that they don't use the front sacks. They take a blanket, and they wrap it around their backs, and that's how they carry their children. So I just got such a kick out of Karina imitating the women in her culture. And I always love the insanity of what they do in Nigeria, because those are only foam mattresses, but that is a ridiculous packing job, and they do that all the time. I could just do 50 slides of cars stuffed to the hilt. You know, the springs are all shot, but they've got everything in there and they just keep going. But these are the things that remind me I'm not in the United States. And that was my breakfast. I know that doesn't look too exciting, but let me tell you, food is something that I miss, you know. And so I cook up a couple of eggs and made an omelet, and that was heaven for me. And that's the end of my show there. So good. All right, so we're done with that part. But again, I thank you all for your support, your prayers. Some of you corresponded with me. What did I just do? I hit the wrong button. I appreciate your prayers for me and everything that the Lord has done over there. It really is the greatest privilege I've ever had to go. Lord willing, I'll go back again. I'm not exactly sure when. My visa runs out in about the middle of March, so I may try to go again before that. I'll just have to see what happens. What is this thing doing? Okay. Sorry, I hit the wrong button. So please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to start there. So Galatians chapter 3, I think many of you knew by my correspondence that one of the big issues over there is the issue of eternal security. One of the widows said to me one day that if she were to die with sin in her life and she hadn't confessed it, she would go to hell. And I said, how many of you agree with her? And I would say 99% of them raised their hand and said, I agree with her. And so we spent a great deal of time in a lot of different places talking about what God has done and how we rest in what He has done. And so we'll talk a little bit today about, I think, the foundation of all of this. But in Galatians chapter 3, if we begin reading in verse 1, we read, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, and if indeed it was in vain? And therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so this is Paul's introductory remarks to the people in Galatia. Now you may recall that Galatia is not a city, it's a region. And what strikes me about that is if you got problems in one city or one church, that's one thing. But if the problem is now beginning to spread and it's all over Fairfield County or Hartford County or whatever, Litchfield County, you got a much bigger problem developing. And so Paul takes those first two chapters, which is very unique. He takes the first two chapters and basically tells them why he has the right to tell them what he's about to tell them. And remember, he confronts Peter because Peter wouldn't sit down and eat with the Gentiles. He says, Peter, this is not acceptable, right? And so he explains that he's commissioned from God to do these things. Well, then he starts to ask them some questions here. I like in verse 2, he's simple question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is obvious. By the hearing of faith. It wasn't the works of the law. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So notice the parallel between the law and the flesh in those two verses. And the idea then he's asking them is, look, if you start by faith, why are you going back under the law? When you read in, I think it's Acts chapter 15, there were those that had come down from Jerusalem and said that believing in Jesus wasn't enough. You needed to get circumcised and keep the whole law. Then you will have it all. And God understood that this is a disaster waiting to happen. Because people are going to start out in grace and faith, and then they're going to think that the way that you stay right with God is by works in the law. And so Paul understood how important this issue is. And I think sometimes here in the United States, we don't recognize how big an issue this is, even within our own country or places like Nigeria. Because so many people have absolutely no assurance of forgiveness of sins forever. And so when I think about this passage then, we notice in verse 6 that it says that just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, my phrase says just as. Some versions will say, well, consider Abraham. Think about Abraham. And so this amazes me because Paul, as he's raising these questions, he says to them, all right, now let's step back. Let's look at this guy, Abraham. And I think he's going all the way back to the beginning of how this whole issue of faith works. And so he takes them back to a statement made about Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's interesting when you read, and I don't know Greek, but I can follow some of the grammar and things like that. When you read and you study this, the word believed, Abraham does the believing. But when it's counted to him as righteousness, God's the one that does that part. God does that work. It's in the passive voice. And so we read, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So I would often ask people, okay, so Abraham believed God. So does that mean Abraham believed in Jesus as his Savior? And at first we might think yes, because that's how we understand it. But when did Abraham believe God? The Lord Jesus had not even been on the scene yet. So what does it mean to believe is the real question here. What did Abraham believe? And before we go to Genesis 15, though, I want to read a couple more verses with you. In verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's an interesting statement, okay? But what Paul is saying is the genuine sons of Abraham are not those that are physically sons of Abraham, but those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Spiritual sons, if you would. Verse 8, though. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 8 is, for me, one of the most amazing verses I've come across in the Scriptures in the last several years. Let's think about it. And the Scripture, that is, the things that are written in the Word of God, they acted as though they were foreseeing that God would. The Scriptures are like being a prophet. Because prophets would speak the word, but they would get written down in the book, right? And so these were things that God was saying was going to happen in the future. And so we have the privilege of going back to those scriptures, looking at them, and then seeing the things that are suggested there. Now, many times when things are prophetically said, it doesn't spell it out in black and white with all the details the way we would think. Think about the coming of the Messiah. How many people had the whole picture straight about the coming of the Messiah. And so, but I love how it takes the scriptures and personifies them to say they were foreseeing that God would do what? My version says that he would justify the nations. He would justify the Gentiles. Well, that word justify is a very important word, isn't it? Because scripturally speaking, to justify is to declare righteous. Much better said than to make righteous, because you can interpret make righteous as a process, you know, to make us better, to make us more appropriate, right? But God says, no, I declare you righteous. I move you from this status to this status because I choose to. And so to declare righteous happens at a moment in time. It isn't a process. And so that he's saying that as you look back at the promises given to Abraham, that God was foreseeing what he would do, that he would justify the nations. He would declare righteous the nations. And then he goes on to say the nations by faith, not by works. And so that he would, and then it says that he preached the gospel beforehand. And I said, wait a minute. He preached the gospel beforehand. Now again, when we say the word gospel, what do you think? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's how we are conditioned. But what does the word gospel simply mean? But good news. And so God preached the good news, or God preached the good news to Abraham beforehand, way back then. When he said, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now that quote comes from Genesis chapter 12, where God had called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and he made these promises to him. God would justify the nations. He told the good news to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now the depth of this is astounding. Because what this is saying is what God meant when he said to Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed, was much bigger than you and I would ever envision in it. Because basically what he is saying, and if we were to take the time to go through the rest of this Galatians 3, you see some tremendous truths come out about being cursed by the law, and that promise was made to the singular seed, Jesus, and that the law was there to kind of keep sin from getting out of control, but God wanted to adopt. It's tremendous, the things that are said there. But what he is trying to paint the picture of is that God knew what he meant when in you all the nations would be blessed. Abraham would have a son, right? That was the whole problem. He didn't have a son. And God said, no, you're going to have a son. It's going to be Isaac. But Isaac is a foreshadowing of that much greater son, the Lord Jesus. And through Jesus and his death, that's how the Gentiles would be justified. Now, when I go back and I read this, I'm like, I don't see all that as I read those simple words in front of me. But that's what Paul is saying God intended. So again, think of the Galatians. Did you start by works? Do you finish by works? And the answer to both is it's never by works. It's always by faith, whether it's salvation or sanctification. The process is the same. And that God has promised that he will conform us to the image of his Son. Those whom he justified, he what? Glorified. Past tense. When God looks at us, because we're in Christ, he doesn't see us in the middle of it. He sees the completed process. Now, the Africans have such a hard time with this. They really have such a hard time with seeing that God is looking at us from his perspective, not our own. So, keeping that in mind, let's go then to Genesis chapter 12. We'll just read that one verse there, and then we'll get to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you, your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I believe that's that reference in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In you all the families on the earth shall be blessed. Now the promises made to Abraham are several different places, and we won't look at those. But I want to remind you again about some things about the book of Genesis. It has 50 chapters to it, but the first 11 chapters are about the creation all the way to the Tower of Babel. The 80% of the book is about God's promises directed here to Abraham all the way through the rest of the book. So remember then, by simple association, God has put much more emphasis on this than everything he said about the creation. And so it begins with Abraham in chapter 12, and it's going to carry all the way through. And so I just can't take the time to remind us of all of that stuff, but the things there are so important to see that God had promised to Abraham. It might be worth just taking a minute. Go to the end of Genesis chapter 50, and I want to remind you of one verse. Genesis chapter 50, and this is when Jacob has died. The brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to get even now because dad has died. And Joseph, says to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Verse 19, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about it, as in this day, to save many people alive." And so because of Joseph, thousands and thousands of people were spared starving to death because of the provisions that God had given them. But Joseph promises to take care of them and their little ones. And then we read down now in verse 24, "Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" Those words are incredibly important. He did not promise just to Abraham and that Isaac and Jacob would ride on the tail of that. He made a promise to each one of them, and he reiterates it to each one of them. And that's the force of the whole of the book of Genesis, that God had promised and he will be faithful. And each one of them heard that promise, that God would accomplish these things. And so I encourage you, go through your Genesis and read the different places that God promised to Isaac and to Jacob, the things that he would do. But let's go then to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll spend the rest of our time here. Genesis chapter 15. And I'll read the whole chapter because I think it's not that long and it's amazingly powerful. So Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.' And Abraham said, 'Lord God, and what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. A servant born in my house would be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, placed each on the opposite side, each piece opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down, that it was dark, and behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made the covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, which the river of Egypt, the great river of the Euphrates," and then he gives it to several of these different people that lived there. Now, I don't know how much you've studied this chapter, but this may be one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible in terms of understanding what God has promised. And so I want to begin by thinking about a little bit of what's said right at the beginning. And again, for the context, remember Abram had gone to rescue Lot, and as he is in the process of that, he gets interrupted by this man named Melchizedek in verse 18, who brought out bread and wine, and he intervenes on his behalf, and all of a sudden you have this unusual situation with this guy Melchizedek. But because of that, Abram has a different attitude about what is going to follow. And in verse 22 of chapter 14, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." And so this very unusual situation happens where he's not going to take anything from this other man because of the interaction with Melchizedek. But then in the beginning of our chapter, we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Have you ever noticed this little expression, "the word of the Lord"? Because this is the first time that expression is used. Now, you've had 14 chapters of God revealing himself, but this is a little different inflection. The word of the Lord, it comes up again in verse 4. And I think this is reminding me of the power and the purpose of our scriptures. That when God said something, if somebody didn't write it down, how would we know to examine it? And so we have this principle, the word of the Lord, and the things that were written down. And so God says to him in a vision, "Don't be afraid, for I am your shield." And in fact, God says, "I am your exceeding great reward. I am the one that will protect you, and in fact, I am the reward." You know, that reminds me of the beginning of the book of Samuel, when Hannah is upset because she doesn't have a child. And what does her husband say? "Hey, why should you feel bad? You got me as your husband." And I'm like, what kind of nutcase are you to be saying that, you know? But does God have the right to say, "I am your exceeding great reward. I am the most important thing that you should..." And yes, he does. And that's what he reminds him of. And so Abram says, "Lord God," another expression I think used for the first time, "what will you give me seeing that I don't have a child?" Remember in chapter 12, God had promised that he would bless him. And so Abram's waiting on this. And basically what he says in the first few verses is, the pattern or the cultural thing you would do if you didn't have children and you died, if you had a faithful servant, you would leave your household to that faithful servant. So Abram's doing the simple math saying, "I don't have a child, so Eliezer's going to inherit everything. Is that what you mean, God?" And God says in verse 4, no. The word of the Lord came and says, "No, this one shall not be the heir, but one who will come from your own body, he will be the heir." And you know, I've read this passage for years and years, and I noticed something I never saw before. What does it say in the beginning of verse 5? He brought him outside. Do you ever ask the question, why? Why would you bother telling us that? And the simple point is, if he brought them outside, where were they before he brought them outside? But inside somewhere, right? Profound, I know. I know I'm known for asking stupid questions. But it really hit me that God thought it was important enough in this lesson that he was giving to Abram to make him get up and go outside. And I think there's something to be said for that. In fact, many times when we're teaching, when is it right to take and turn this into a physical example to look at? If God had said to Abram, can you imagine those stars out there? I'm sure he could have imagined it. But what an impact when they step outside. And I don't know if you've seen stars, you know, on a really clear night, but it's phenomenal to see it, right? And so God thought it was important to take them outside and to show them those stars. And so the first thing that I notice here is that God is giving him an astronomy lesson. Very simple astronomy lesson, isn't it? Can you count those stars, Abram? And something happens. Something happens in Abram's thinking. You know, and again, we're reminded of the fact that we will meet these people in heaven. And I can guarantee you that one of the first things I'll say to Abram is, what was it that clicked that day for you? When you looked at those stars, God had already made some promises to you, but something clicked that hadn't clicked before. And Abram's going to believe God in a way that he never believed him before. And so he takes him outside and he shows him the stars. And so the verse says, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So, Does that mean that he didn't believe in the Lord before this moment? Is that how we're to interpret that? Because he did call him out and he said, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he went with him. He believed the Lord before. But believe is something that sometimes needs to be nurtured and to be strengthened, right? I think of the man in John chapter 4 where he had come to from Capernaum to Cana. Lord, come to Capernaum and heal my son. And the Lord said, your son is better. And your Bible tells you he believed the Lord and he went home. And the reason we know he believed the Lord is because he did go home. If he thought the Lord had to be physically there, he would have hounded him to come with him. So he believes and he goes home. But remember on the way, he meets his servants. Hey, what time? 1 o'clock. And it says he believed the Lord. Our faith needs to be strengthened sometimes. And so he believed God in a way that he had never believed before. And God looks inside his heart and sees something there that was not there before. And God says he accounted it to him for righteousness. God credited righteousness to Abram's account. So what do we do with this word believe? We understand it today, you know, 2,000 years after Christ had died, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. But is it safe or fair to say that the word believing is really taking God at his word? God says something and we can trust it. We can rest in that. And so God had said to Abram, you're going to have many, many descendants. And so he believed him and God credits it to him as righteousness. Well, then the rest of the chapter is very interesting because in verse 7, he says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy Thanksgiving. I love the turkey and all the fixings, you know. But I like Thanksgiving because I like to just, it doesn't have all the pomp and circumstance that so many other things do. But I just like to sit down and reflect on what God has done. And I think Thanksgiving, by definition, defines to me that we think back on what God has done. And so Abram, God has promised this to him, and then God takes and gives him a little history lesson here, doesn't he, in verse 7. He says, I'm the one that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Why does God say that to him? And I think it's because he wants him to remember where they have come. Do you ever forget where God has taken you? Because I sure do. And sometimes it's very healthy to step back and say, okay, God, I remember you got me through that. You did. And you just in reflecting on those things, many times that takes the worry or the fear away, doesn't it? To reflect back on what God has done. And so God gives them this brief history lesson. I'm the one that brought you here. I took you from there and I brought you to here. And God reminds them of that. Well then, Abram says in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? Now, I don't know if you've paid attention to that question, but I think that's a bit of a bold question on his part. And yet, when I think of Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel, right? I mean, that to me is one of the craziest situations in the Bible, right? Where he's wrestling with the angel. I'm not going to let you go until you, what? Bless me, right? And so Jacob understood that God wanted to bless, and he wouldn't. But I couldn't. I can't picture having that audacity to say, God, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. But Abram says, how will I know I will inherit this? I need some proof. Wow. He just had this amazing lesson with the stars, and God has promised these things, and yet he's still not sure. But do you see yourself in Abram? Because I sure see myself. And so this, though, is what precipitates the rest of the chapter. How will I know? And so what does God do? Well, in verse 9, all the way down through 17, this is, I believe, the answer that he gives to Abram about how will I know. And they take and they do the thing where they take the animals, they cut them in half, they line them up in two rows. And this, as I understand it, was the form of making a contract in that day. And so you would sign the contract, if you would, by cutting the animals in half, and both parties would walk through it, correct? But what's so amazing about this is how many parties walk through the animals here. Just one. And God says, this is how you can know you will inherit this, because I have promised to do this for you. That's ultimately what he's saying. So what I love about this picture is that he's taking the form of a two-party contract, but God's the only one that signs it. That's like a will, isn't it? It's a promise. How will I know? God says, I'll do it. And so that, to me, is the beauty of the whole picture here. And so Abram, you know, he, and to me, another thing I hadn't noticed is there's a time element here, right? They've taken the animals, and boy, those vultures, they're amazingly quick, aren't they? As soon as those animals are cut in half, they're ready to come do their part. And so Abram's got to shoo them away. And then it becomes evening time. And so what's Abram thinking when all of this is going on? He's got some time to think about what God is doing. And then God says to him in verse 13, he said to Abram, know certainly. Do you like those two words? Know certainly. You can count on this. This is going to happen. And then he lists several different things. That your descendants, which that is a nice thing, by the way, that he is going to have those descendants, they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They'll serve them and they'll afflict them for 400 years. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the end of Genesis when Joseph is sold into slavery and the people go down to Egypt and they begin that 400 years in Egypt. This is all part of God's plan, and he's telling them that right here. He's telling them the different things of what is going on. And so he said, you're going to be 400 years there, and that nation that you serve will judge, and after you will come out with great possessions. Have you ever thought about the fact that when they were slaves in Egypt, as they're departing, the Egyptians shower them with gold and silver? You ever see that happen when a bunch of slaves get let go? They just say, get rid of, you know, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. And yet they go out with great possessions. Now, in a sense, they earned it, right? They worked as slaves for hundreds of years. But what an amazing statement that you will go out with great possessions. And so God is foreshadowing the history of what would happen. And so here you also have a couple of other lessons. You have one, the practical lesson about how a contract is made. You also now have this prophetic history lesson of what God is going to do. God is going to provide all of these things for you. And so, but then to him personally, he says in verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." Well, that's a nice promise to Abram, isn't it? How many of us would like to know that God is going to fulfill our lives and that we will have a full and a long and a rich life? That's what he says to him, that you won't die young. You will have a blessed life. And so a tremendous encouragement to Abram. And then in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That's a whole other subject in itself, isn't it? Because God is saying there's a day going to come when I'm going to judge the people here. But they haven't gotten wicked enough. I'm going to let them go a while longer. Doesn't that remind you of Nineveh? When Jonah had gone to them and the great repentance that went on there? God is a God who wants to show mercy. And he's willing, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so you see the character of God in knowing how things would go and weaving all of this together in this prophetic history. And we read then in verse 17 that it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And that to me, I believe, is a picture or symbol of God being the one that is signing the contract. If God had made Abram sign it, then the questions that Paul was asking the Galatians would be a problem, wouldn't it? But God didn't make it a two-party deal. It's a one-party contract. It's a will. God has promised what he would do. And he will conform us to the image of his Son. And so the basis of what Paul starts this argument in Galatians goes all the way back to the promises here in Genesis chapter 15. And so also in verse 18 it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, I have given this land. I, God, have given this land." Reiterating the point that God would do this. And so Abram said, "How will I know I will inherit this?" He turns a two-party contract into a one-party contract. Promise. I have given you this land. I am the one that's doing it. And so in the few minutes that we have left, I want to take a quick look at the two other places that this is used. Go to Romans chapter 4. Again, the richness of this is so incredible, and I know I am not doing it justice. But Romans chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, we have seen God's indictment. The wrath of God is being poured, being pointed out all in the beginning of Romans. The end of chapter 3, we see the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, and that would be the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation, as it says in verse 25. That would be the satisfaction. And so at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 28 of chapter 3, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So he establishes that it's by faith and not the deeds of the law. And then God calls up two witnesses from the Old Testament. "What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." You know, probably the most important thing I can say about these verses is Old Testament and New Testament, The way people got saved is exactly the same way. You take God at His word. No one ever got saved by keeping the law. What does the law show us? It shows us we can't do it. So salvation has always been by faith from beginning to end, Old Testament, New Testament. And that's what he's calling up here. When he pulls up David, it's the same thing from Psalm 32, right? Same idea. David understood forgiveness was on the basis of who God is, not what David would do. So you have that as the way of salvation, always by faith. Galatians, little different angle. You start by faith, but guess what? You end by faith. It's not faith and works that save you, but it's faith all the way through. Salvation is by faith. Sanctification is by faith. And that's the point that Paul is making in Galatians. But let's go to the last one. James, the book of James. Now, part of these are referred to in other places, a lot more in Romans 4. But let's go to James. I'll start in verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, or complete is a much better word. Faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I think I have a quote here. Schofield said this. This is the first occurrence, Genesis 15:6. Referring to this, he said, this is the first occurrence of the sole condition of salvation. Man is without righteousness, Psalm 51 and Romans 3. And if he is to be just in God's sight, God must reckon his own righteousness to the man's account through man's trust in him. The quotation of this passage from Romans 4:3 indicates the method of salvation in Old Testament and New Testament is the same. Galatians 3, 3 and 6 affirms that the Christian life is one of faith because it is entered this way. In James, the teaching that saving faith manifests itself in works as Abraham offering Isaac. You know, that used to create a lot of trouble for me because of my religious background. The place of works has nothing to do with saving us, but after a time, there better be evidence of works or it's not genuine faith. And that's what James is saying. Abram had walked with God. It took 25 years from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 20, whatever, when Isaac is born. And then Isaac is of certain age by the time he's carried the wood up the hill to be sacrificed himself. My guess is it's 35 to 40 years that Abram had been walking with God. There's no contradiction here. Faith will evidence itself in works, but works does not save. It is a proof of, but it does not save. And so our salvation is based on what God has promised, not on what we promise to do from God. And this has been just a tremendous encouragement for me. And as I said, I've dealt with this on multiple levels in Africa. And I would ask you to pray for our brothers and sisters in Africa, because I go there, you know, it seems like about 2 months a year. Well, 10 months a year, they get bombarded with, you gotta, you gotta, you gotta. And they just can't rest in the finished work of Christ. So pray for them. But what about each one of us here? What do we rest in? Do we rest in the finished work of Christ? Or do we think that we have to do something to earn our way to heaven? Shall we pray? Father, again, thank you for the time that we can gather. We thank you for each person here. Pray your blessing on their lives. And I pray, Father, that as we move into a little time of thanksgiving, that we would be grateful for all that you are, that all that you've done, and that all that you are doing. I pray that you would use each one of us to your glory. I pray that you would continue to conform us to the image of your Son, as you have promised to do. And I pray that you would just give us peace and rest in our hearts, and that we might have full assurance that what you have begun, you will complete. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time that we can gather freely in this country without fear or persecution. And so we again take these things for granted. We ask that you would help us to appreciate all that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.